And we'll turn it over to you, Brother Carnegie.
Thank you very much, Brother Peter, and good morning to everyone, and I hope everybody had a joyful Christmas. In my own case, I had some very special plans that got seriously disrupted when my godchild Kylie, her mother, and her husband were left off down at the airport. I think it was either Tuesday or Wednesday. They were headed to Canada and totally expecting to get there and see Kylie's grandmother. And I get a call from the airport that they were denied travel because of some sort of COVID technicality. So what to do? Oh, my goodness, there were the upset and the tears were flowing and confusion everywhere. And finally, after all was said and done, and they found a way to reschedule a trip for the 29th, which hopefully won't be canceled or interrupted. But in the meantime, at least we were able to all have Christmas and Christmas Eve together and spend some other time. And that was, of course, not very nice, but somewhat bittersweet, as you can imagine. And as a matter of fact, today we have a family outing that's been planned that I must head off to when I finish this talk. And anyway, we are on part 13, and I got enough encouragement after the last lesson to at least continue where we were in Hebrews and not skip ahead as I thought I might. So my apologies to those that may not appreciate that as much as we might hope, but we'll do the best we can. And, you know, these studies that I'm doing, they're not really about the New Covenant per se at all. These studies are about an approach to studying the Bible demonstrated. And that approach, as regards the epistles, is really contextual. There's somebody making a call. Hold on one second, please. Okay, I'm back. I just put the phone out of the room. These epistles, as I was mentioning, were originally letters, and they had no chapter breaks, and they had no verse breaks. And it was much easier, therefore, to read them contextually and get the big ideas they were presenting. The topical approach to study can be valuable in some instances, but picking out a verse here and a verse there can easily produce a distorted view. That form of study encourages isolating text from context. And that, combined with the free rein of our imaginations in the application of types and antitypes, and finding allegories all over the Old Testament, can produce almost any outcome we wish. And let's look at an example of that. At a recent Zoom convention, a speaker quoted this scripture as referring to the great company. This is 1 Corinthians 5:5. To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, let us look at the actual context instead of relying upon that single verse. Starting with the beginning of chapter 5, the subject matter regarding this individual is introduced. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So, we're not talking here at all about a lapsing consecration. We're talking about somebody behaving in such a disgusting manner. Even the heathen don't act that way. Turning such an one over to Satan is a reference to Paul's telling the brethren to throw this individual out of the church, where he would be turned out of the kingdom of Christ. Colossians 1:13 makes that clear. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. See, we're in that kingdom now. In verse 13, Paul just says very simply, put away from among yourselves that evil person. The destruction of his flesh means being dismissed from the church will teach him a lesson regarding the necessity to keep his body under. In 2 Corinthians 2, 6 to 12, Paul recommends reinstating this brother as he's learned his lesson. And more is said of this episode in chapter 7. And we see here, it is solely by contextual study that the actual meaning of 1 Corinthians 5:5 can be understood. And unless we wish to believe qualifying for a great company includes sexual immorality of a kind even heathens don't practice, we have to admit this scripture has nothing to do with that idea. In contextual study, we can be confident the verses are related because they easily follow along with the main subject. The whole of 1 Corinthians 5 involved that individual. You can read that for homework. Hebrews 8 through 10 is another good example. Three chapters, almost exclusively devoted to an explanation of the new covenant. Reading these verses in context produces a very clear idea regarding this doctrine, which, grabbing a verse here and a verse there, will never accomplish. Now, before I continue, I want to clear up some misinformation from our last meeting. It was said Brother Russell's latest view on the covenants was really returning to an original view he expressed in an 1881 article called The Three Great Covenants. That's on page 282. Now, you know, I've heard this my whole life in the truth. It's cited as a means of suggesting Brother Russell somehow never really changed his mind about the covenants. But it's just not true. Here's a direct quote from the article. Here's Brother Russell. In a sense, the operation of the new covenant begins with the gospel church and lifts us from the plane of degradation and sin to a justified or reckoned perfect condition from which we can go forward in the narrow way, becoming heirs of the first covenant, Galatians 3:29, end of quote. Now notice what Brother Russell says here. He says our justification is the operation of the new covenant on our behalf. There's somebody else who said that. Jesus. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Luke 22:20. The blood of the new covenant is shed for the church, according to Jesus. And what does that blood do? Justifies us. But in Matthew, we find this. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Matthew 26:28. The Matthew version shows the new covenant encompasses more than the little flock mentioned in the U class in Luke. Matthew's version shows that eventually the blessings of the new covenant, first received by the church, are later extended to the many of the world of mankind. And we will find, as we contextually study Hebrews, Paul says the same thing. It's a very simple idea. The new covenant starts with the gospel church, justifies us, and serves to baptize us into Christ so we may become part of the singular seed of blessing promised to Abraham. And this was Brother Russell's view until 1909. I'm going to quote again, Brother Russell. In a sense, the operation of the new covenant begins with the gospel church. In the foreword to volume 6, he references his change of mind, which occurred in 1909. Quote, inadvertently, the name New Covenant, which belongs to God's dealing with the world during the millennium, has been used in respect to the covenant, which is now in operation during this gospel age with the church. The church's covenant is referred to in the Bible as a covenant of sacrifice. End of quote. So there was no inconsistency whatsoever in Brother Russell's views. He started with one view, which he called an inadvertent mistake, and he ended with another. He did not start with one view, change to another view, and then go back to an original view. Now, this is an example of something I always try to encourage. We have to check everything out for ourselves. I really look upon that as an obligation that goes with our consecration. Now, our study in Hebrews will attempt to determine from clear statements of Scripture which of Brother Russell's views proves to be correct. And I personally don't have a big emotional stake in the result at all, as I have believed and taught both views. So I am bound to be wrong one way or the other. And by the way, I'm used to being wrong, and I'm very comfortable with it, because it gives me an opportunity to stay open to progress in the narrow way, which hopefully I experience. Now, regardless of outcome regarding what's believed, the plan of God remains untouched. Two salvations, church first, then the world. So why the upset over which view one holds? The same reason for most of all upsets of this kind. The demand to follow the teachings of a certain individual. In our study to this point, and as we continue, I have been conscientious about not presenting interpretations of Scripture, not adding to the Scriptures, not referencing philosophies we may have attached to the subject. I have just tried to have us read clearly what is said in the Bible about the subject. Now, for example, in Matthew 24, Jesus says, when the abomination of desolation is seen standing in the holy place, get out of Judea. But when this is discussed, we are told Judea isn't Judea. It magically becomes the nominal church. Arbitrary substitutions like this are not Bible study, no matter how used to them we may be. At best, they are a study of somebody's imagination. The ideal is to let the Scriptures speak for themselves and accept what they say simply and directly. Another example, we looked at this before. Jeremiah says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Now, I've read articles where that is literally quoted as after the gospel age, as if that's what the scripture says. It not only doesn't say that, it says the opposite. We did a word study, you may remember, of those days. What's that word those mean? It is the plural of that, which means what has just been referred to in the context. What are the days just referred to in Jeremiah's context, to which those refers back to? It's in the previous verse, 32, where there's the description of the making and breaking of the original law covenant. Those are the days after which a new covenant is made, says the prophet. That's why in the context here, it's called a new covenant. That's in contrast to the covenant just mentioned in the preceding verse. There's an old and a new covenant, with the new made after the days of the old, in sequence. It's that simple. There's no mention whatsoever in the context of any other set of days. But these are the things we do when we have a preconceived view and are emotionally attached to it. It's hard to get the ego out of play sometimes. And we don't want others thinking we could be wrong. Or perhaps our faith, without our realizing it, is more in the views of a certain teacher than our own personal understanding of the Word of God. The Bible says faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Or perhaps we have a philosophy we must bend to. In the case of the New Covenant, we have the philosophy. The church are mediators along with Christ. So you can't have a new covenant till all the mediators are complete. Now, that not only can't be found in the Bible says the direct opposite. 1 Timothy 2, 5, and 6. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. You know, we're very good at saying all means all. Well, does one mean one? One mediator. We'll find Hebrews today consistent with that statement. Now, as we divide Hebrews into sections, we noted for a number of chapters, Paul dwelt on the subject of Jesus' priesthood. And then all of a sudden, in Hebrews 8:6, there came a change of subject. Notice what it says. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, as we go through Hebrews, and this is a Bible study point, we have to notice the tense of the words. Paul just said now, not sometimes in the future. He said Jesus is the mediator, not in the future. It says the better covenant was established, not shall be in the future. Now that word established, number 3549, and it means to legislate, to have the Mosaic enactments enjoined or be sanctioned. And that's another wonderful thing to do that I encourage and we know about. Look up these words. It's used only one other time in Hebrews 7:11, where it is translated received, past tense, the law, received the law. The Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, past tense. Nothing in that use of that Greek word suggests it's something in the future. Hebrews 7:11 just said, it's through the priesthood the people experience the various ordinances of the law already established. The diglot puts Hebrews 8:6 this way. He is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been instituted. The RVIC is just as good. He is also a mediator of a mightier covenant, which hath been enacted upon mightier promises. The important thing to notice in these references to the establishment of the new covenant, it places it in the past. Now, maybe as we study, or as you study, not necessarily today, have a yellow legal pad and draw a line down the middle. And on one side, list scriptures that place anything about the new covenant in the future. On the other side, scriptures that place anything about the new covenant in the present or past. Hebrews 8:6 would go into that column. Now, if our traditional view is correct, why would Paul not say he shall be the mediator of a better covenant when it shall be established? Now, again, this is an approach to Bible study demonstrated. That includes careful attention to grammar, words, and their tenses. Careful attention to what the scriptures just plainly and actually say, without distorting them to fit a square peg into a round hole, so to speak. So the new subject, beginning in Hebrews 8:6, is Jesus' office of mediator and the new covenant. This continues as the major subject through Hebrews 10. Now, I would recommend, brethren, do a simple exercise at home to test our understanding against the scriptures. Get any version you can understand. And by the way, regarding Bible study, for goodness sakes, find some versions that you can understand and enjoy. Find one that works for you that doesn't tend to make you stop reading. Anyway, find a version you can understand and just read from Hebrews 8:6 to the end of chapter 10. And every time you find where Paul says anything about the new covenant that places it in present or past tense, underline that in blue. Anytime he uses future tense as regards the new covenant, underline that in red. Then once you've done that exercise, see what color dominates the pages. Now, last time we left off at Hebrews 9:15. So I recommend getting your Bibles out if you don't have them out and go to Hebrews 9:15, because we're going to do a real study of that verse. We're going to camp out on it for a while. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament. This is the King James. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now, first of all, in the King James Version, it translates the Greek word diatheke, number 1242, testament, which is one of its meanings when it should be uniformly translated covenant, which is obvious from the context. We'll see that. For example, Jesus is not a mediator of a last will and testament. He's the mediator of a new covenant. In verse 15, it speaks of the transgressions that were under the First Testament in the King James Version. Well, the law was not a last will and testament. It was a covenant between God and Israel, which they transgressed. It is thanks to these mistranslations that our Bible is divided between the Old Testament and the New Testament, when in reality, the division, if at all, should be between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, because that's what Paul is talking about here. There's really no such thing biblically as an Old Testament or a New Testament. They only get that from these bad translations. In verse 15, the words "for this cause" are rendered "therefore" in Hebrews 1:9 and other places. They signify "because of this" or "for this reason." In this context, what is the reason given for Jesus being the mediator of the new covenant? What is the because of this? The verse before says Jesus offered himself without spot to God. That's a reference to his death. Verse 15 substantiates that. It says that by means of death. It is Jesus' death that makes him the mediator. It is Jesus' death that is the because of this. It's why Jesus said of the cup, "This is my blood of the new covenant." It's stated succinctly in 1 Timothy 2, 4-6. There is one mediator between God and men. Who is it? The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. The death is the essence of the mediation. Jesus was acting as mediator, as a human, by dying as a ransom. But there's more of a reason given why Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And that's explained in the rest of verse 15. For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Let's reduce the wording to the point so the point here can be seen. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That says, in the plainest of words, that it is through the new covenant the church received their inheritance. And that's what Brother Russell said in that article. The diaglot is very good on this section. Let's hear that. And on this account, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that death, having taken place for a redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, those having been invited might receive the promise of the Ionian inheritance. This says Jesus is mediator of the new covenant, so the called can be forgiven of the trespasses under their first covenant. The International Standard Version is clear. This is another device in Bible study. You get all your translations out and just keep looking at one after another until a bell rings. International Standard. This is why the Messiah is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the eternal inheritance promised them, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the offenses committed under the first covenant. This says clearly, Jesus is mediator of the new covenant for the sake of the called. Now we go to the NIV, that might help. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he's died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Again, he mediates on behalf of the church, RVIC. And for this cause, he is mediator of a new covenant, that a death being come for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant, they that have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Again, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant for the sake of the call. You know, the Jews had enormous regard for Moses as the mediator of their law covenant. And Paul's heresy here is that Jesus, who has taken over that position through a different means, his own death, and on behalf of a better covenant than their law covenant, to which many of these Jews were being led to return to. That better covenant is the one which holds out the promise of eternal inheritance. It is important to circle in a special color the words, the first covenant, in this verse, as it's going to help us identify something later. Now, that's another thing that's very helpful, by the way, in Bible study. Circle phrases, words that appear again and again through a context so that you can make those connections. Now, in verses 16 to 20, we get to a sub-subject. And go ahead and read that on your own now, verses 16 to 20. Give you time to do that. Okay, I assume there's enough time to have read that. Now, this particular section can only be understood if we get the translation right. Paul is not in the middle of talking about a last will and testament. He's talking to Jews about covenants. He is, since Hebrews 8:6, talking about covenants. Now, here's a quote from Vincent's Word Studies. Quote, the English version has involved this passage in hopeless obscurity by introducing the idea of a testament and a testator. And you know, that's the end of that quote. It's hard to conceive how the translators could not notice the entire discussion here in Hebrews is about the law covenant versus the new covenant. Verse 16, we're using the diaglot. For where a covenant exists, the death of that which has ratified it is necessary to be produced. Now, this phrase needs an historical context to understand. Going way back in history and at that time and before, it was the custom that covenants or contracts between parties were ordinarily ratified by the sacrifice of a victim, suggesting that the covenanting parties were dead to any change of mind or would rather die than betray the covenant. I'm going on to verse 17, diaglot. Because a covenant is firm over dead victims, since it is never valid when that which ratifies it is alive. Verse 18, Diaglot. Hence, not even the first has been instituted without blood. Do you remember we just asked you a while ago to underline in verse 15 the words the first, because it would be important later? In verse 15, that's an obvious reference to the sins of Israel under the first covenant. The first covenant is therefore the law. So over here in verse 18, when Paul says the first was not dedicated without blood, we know he's referring back to the law covenant and the sacrifices attendant to its making. Again, we prove contextually this is not a discussion of a last will and testament. Now, we got to give the RVIC credit here for adding the word covenant to this verse to clarify what's really being spoken about, even though that word isn't in the original. Here's the RVIC, Hebrews 9:18. Wherefore, even the first covenant hath not been dedicated without blood. Now, verses 19 to 22 confirm this point. For we find there a description of the making of the law and its sacrifices. Not a last will and testament. Verses 19 to 20. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined upon you. It is to this event Jesus refers when introducing the memorial. He says of the cup, this is my blood of the new covenant. So Paul sums up this section about the necessity of a covenant victim for a covenant to exist by saying, this is verse 22, without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Remission was at the heart of the new covenant, better promises. So what is the big point of the subsection of verses 16 to 22? Is it not that he is supporting his thought in Hebrews 9:15? That Jesus became the mediator of the new covenant on account of his death, and why a death had to occur for there to even be a new covenant. For this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death, Hebrews 9:15. As Paul says, as Paul illustrates historically, you can't have a covenant without the death of that which ratifies it. And Jesus' death ratified and established the new covenant as the sin-forgiving covenant for Israel and eventually all mankind. Now, this is exhausting, but we're trying to really study the Bible here, brother. This sets the stage to analyze an often misapplied text in 2 Corinthians 6:2, which you can now go over to. 2 Corinthians 6:2. For he saith, I have heard thee in the time accepted, and in the day of salvation, I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now the claim is, this scripture is talking about the church. And therefore, by extension, when the prophecy goes on to say, I will give thee for a covenant, that means the church is a sacrifice for the new covenant. Brethren, that just cannot be. If we understand the essence of the new covenant is remission of sins, and the church, being in need of remission, can in no way secure it for others. The big lesson of the law is mankind can't be their own redeemer. Mankind can't secure their own remission through human achievement or works of any kind. And yet our belief asks us to accept the fallen members of the church can actually sacrifice on behalf of and help achieve the remission of sins for mankind. Reading Hebrews to this point, or 1 Timothy 2, 4-6, or Jesus' own statement that his is the blood of the new covenant that remits sins, it couldn't be more anti-biblical to suggest the church of sacrificers in the making of the sin-remitting new covenant. The fact is, in 2 Corinthians, it's not referring to the church there at all. It's about Jesus. And a contextual study will affirm that, which we're going to do. So let us just approach that reference logically and scripturally. Have a real Bible study on it. And we'll start with something we've mentioned a time or two. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man, and that mediation is declared to be Jesus giving himself a ransom for all. That's 1 Timothy 2, 4, and 6. When passing out the memorial cup, Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Now, in that statement, are Jesus' disciples in any way providers of that blood that Jesus says is represented in the cup? Not that I can see. They are the drinkers of it, receiving the remission of sins that blood secures. So they are not providers of a blood that remits sins. They are beneficiaries of it. When Jesus said, "Are ye able to drink of the cup that I drink of?" That's another context altogether. And another thought altogether. That wasn't about a cup that provided remission. That was about a cup of experience of suffering for righteousness' sake. Now let's go to Isaiah 42:6 and 49:6. That's where we find the Old Testament prophecy that Paul's quoting in 2 Corinthians. Isaiah 42:6. "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles." The context of this statement goes all the way back to verse 1 of Isaiah 42. And verses 1 to 7 are clearly a description of Christ. And as homework, can read that for yourselves. Luke 2, 32 and 33 quotes Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49 and applies them to Jesus. This is the quote, "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him," that is Jesus, him singular. Paul also quotes this prophecy. It was a popular one, the Isaiah 49 version, and applies it to Jesus. "For so hath the Lord persuaded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." That's from Acts 13:47. That is a direct quote from Isaiah 49:6. Verse 7 goes on to identify this individual as the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One. Continuing to describe Jesus in verse 8, we find the text quoted by Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:2. Paul there uses the Septuagint. I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. In his quote, Paul left out the following: and I have formed thee, and given thee for a covenant of the nations, to establish the earth and to cause to inherit the desert heritages. That's the rest of Isaiah 49:8 from the Septuagint. The reference to being formed goes back to Isaiah 49:5. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant. Now that is clearly a prophecy of an individual, me, not us. So we've got the context of Isaiah 49 telling us the individual spoken of, who is heard in an acceptable time and helped in the day of salvation, is Jesus, the Holy One. So not, in those prophecies, it's not talking about anybody else. We got the reference in Luke that the prophecy in Isaiah 42 and 49 applied to Jesus. We've got Paul himself in Acts quoting Isaiah 49:6 and applying it to Jesus. And to read that prophecy from verse 5 on, it is clear there is no change of subject. The one in verse 5 who the Lord formed from the womb to be his servant is the same one given for light of the Gentiles and brings salvation to the ends of the earth. It's the same one called the Redeemer of Israel and the Holy One in verse 7. It's the same one who's heard and helped at an acceptable time and a day of salvation, just mentioned in verse 6. It's the same one who's given for a covenant, and it's the same one who shall establish the earth. It's just simply a matter of reading along in the context of those two prophecies and taking note of the New Testament references to these prophecies, and that without exception, the New Testament applies them exclusively to our Lord Jesus. Now let us go to the context of 2 Corinthians 6:2 and see to whom Paul is applying this prophecy, which he had applied to Christ in Acts 13. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, This is rather a large context. It goes back chapters. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul says, God, quote, hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Guess what this ministry is called earlier in 2 Corinthians? I'll leave you guessing. In 3:3, Paul says this of the Corinthians: ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit, that's a good word to circle, of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Under what covenant was that promised? Jeremiah 31:33. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. There is Paul in Corinthians contrasting the law written on tables of stone, the law covenant, with the new covenant, which sees the law written in hearts. And Paul says that is being done as regards those Corinthians. Now, how does he describe this work of his, which has accomplished writing that law in their hearts? 2 Corinthians 3:6. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3:6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, see, that's the law, brother, but of the spirit, that's the new. For the letter, the law, killeth, but the spirit, that's the new, giveth life. For the rest of that chapter, Paul contrasts the making of the law covenant with the superior making of the new covenant, which is made by the Spirit of God, which is Jesus. Verse 17, the Lord is that Spirit. Then we get to chapter 4, verse 1. Seeing we have this ministry, present tense, said in 3:6, to be the ministry of the new covenant. In 2 Corinthians 5:18, the ministry of the new covenant is there called the ministry of reconciliation. Where in the new covenant is reconciliation promised? Jeremiah 31:31. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:19. As regards the sacrifice, the covenant victim that secured reconciliation, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed to us the word of reconciliation, passing on that word, as reconciliation is now available, it's happened, is contextually the ministry of the new covenant. Now, we get to chapter 6, and that is, as so often happens in the King James, a terrible chapter break. It starts with, we then, showing he's still in the middle of a thought, the thought reconciliation through Christ, and Paul as the carrier of that news. 6:1, shouldn't be a new chapter. 6:1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. Now, let's look at what that says. This is the context. What's it talking about? It's talking about receiving something. It's not talking about making a sacrifice to secure forgiveness for others. It's talking about receiving the reconciliation that is said to be the grace of God. This is about receiving the grace of God. And what is the grace of God? It's unearned, unmerited favor. Something only Christ could achieve for us. Only through his death, only through the cross, could these gifts of God come to anybody. Contextually, that grace is reconciliation through Christ's sacrifice. That is all that is being discussed here. There is nothing else under discussion. Then in verse 2, Paul quotes Isaiah 49:8, which is an affirmation of Jesus' place and office determined by God and identifying the time of Jesus as the time God both heard him and helped him, the time of Jesus' ministry and sacrifice was indeed the day of salvation. So there's nothing here in this context that says the church are co-sacrificers of the new covenant. There's nothing in the Bible anywhere that says redemption and remission is secured by anything other than Jesus' one sacrifice, the cross of Christ, upon which he said, "It is finished." So on the contrary, these brethren are exhorted to take advantage of the reconciliation that's been secured by Jesus' death. It's impossible to find here Paul saying the church are the covenant victims he ascribes to Christ alone in Hebrews. In fact, Paul doesn't even quote that part of the prophecy about given for a covenant. His main point is that the time of Christ and his sacrifice was God's receiving time, a dispensation of grace and mercy, an acceptable time, a day of salvation. There was no salvation during the law age. Let us pause here for a few brief reflections. Bible scholars pretty much agree with the principle that to establish a doctrine, one must have multiple plain statements from the Bible. For instance, how many times do we find in the Bible stated clearly, Jesus is the Son of God and the foretold Messiah? And at least to myself, it certainly seems there are multiple clear statements about the new covenant. And actually, we've barely gotten into these chapters in Hebrews. In 2 Corinthians, Paul thought he was a minister of the new covenant and said so by helping the brethren get God's law written in their hearts, which is the promise. It's right there in Jeremiah of that covenant. And personally, I just cannot find one single scripture that says the new covenant and its blood is not that which secures remission of sins for the church, and of course, eventually the world. It's such an obvious doctrine. It's no wonder Brother Russell taught it for the great bulk of his ministry. Only for the last 6 or 7 years did he present a different view. And in our next study, we'll get into an examination of why he did that. And that change at that time caused the biggest rupture since the founding of the Watchtower. And right or wrong, there is no scriptural justification to create division in the church over a perception of these covenants, unless the issue be returning to the law covenant, which is a rejection of Christ sacrificial work. That's a serious matter. And you know, Satan, he is always active. And he loves to get the brethren at odds with each other. There's that there's that scripture in Hebrews, I can't think of it, things the Lord hates, and it's those who stir up discord among the brethren. And I tell you, if you look at our history, if it hasn't been characterized by a lot of discord over a lot of questionable things, we certainly have it. But divide and conquer, that's what the devil does. And the thing that I would caution all of you, when we decide to attack our brethren, persecute them, and even bring into question their standing before the Lord, whether or not they're justified being among us, over what we imagine are fundamentals of the truth, the first thing we better do is find out in God's word whether or not that's authorized, because odds are it isn't. Odds are it isn't. Do we really think those divisions since the 60s over restitution and when the 1,000 years starts, do we really think the word of God authorizes us to throw brethren out or persecute them over those issues? I think not. And brethren, like in a court of law, we should be able to prove our view biblically beyond a reasonable doubt before we dare step foot into that area of making life hard on the brethren for their, well, I'm sure, are their conscientious beliefs, which all of us hold. And as far as I'm concerned, I am a great supporter of everybody's in our church conscientious beliefs, and a firm believer that the Lord works with all of us, and right or wrong, he, as it says in Romans 14, he is able to make a stand, and thank God for that power in our lives. And that's it, brethren. That's the end of today.